Well, for the past 2.5 months, we have found ourselves secluded with the disciples in a place that is known as the upper room. Final minutes of Jesus' life are recorded here, and it is right before he is going to the cross to die. Last week, Jesus spoke his final words in John to the disciples. And yet this morning, what's interesting, I said, hey, he's done here speaking to his disciples, and yet we do have an extra chapter here where he's still in the upper room, where he's still speaking. The question is, who is he speaking to? And the answer is that his audience has changed at this point. No longer is Jesus talking to the disciples, but Jesus is now talking to his Father. We have what is often called here the high priestly prayer. Some people call this the other Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer that we have is one for us to pray. But this is the prayer of the Lord's Prayer that he prays on that night before his death. And so, in this prayer, as a high priestly prayer, it's like he stands with one hand on man, one hand on God, and mediates their troubled relationship. What I appreciate most about the prayer is that we see clearly in it a quality that I believe is so helpful for us to emulate in our own prayer life. Most men at some point in their lives, and I learned a lot of women from the first service who corrected me and say, hey, we also do this, so I want to give credit there if you really want it. But I would say most men do this, and it's because of foolishness, all right? We do this because we're foolish. We have, perhaps y'all can relate, fellow men, and some of the women, I guess, that maybe when someone comes home from the grocery store, you come home yourself, or maybe when you were a little kid, your parents came home, or maybe your spouse has returned from the store, and they've asked you for your help to get the groceries inside. Now, if you're like me, what you've done is you've gone to the back of the car, you've opened it, you look in, and there's like 87 plastic bags, right? Does that ever happen? And so all of a sudden, it's filled with food and items, and you know that you have to transport them all inside. And so you begin to put a couple of them on, and then all of a sudden, like it's some competition, you say, you know, I wonder if I can get all 87 bags all at once. I make one single trip. You end up spending three times the time because you got to strategize. But you get all these bags on, and I'll tell you, the milk jugs are always killer, right? I mean, those are the hard ones to hold with a pinky while you have all these other bags. And finally, after you got them all in your hand and you got the bread one hanging from your ear, right? You walk to you start this kind of extraordinary difficult walk to the house or from the garage into the house. And without doubt, although you're sure that the rest of the family knows that you're in this contest to try to get all of them in, the door is always shut, right? So you got to either kick it or you got to hit it with your head. Finally, the door opens and everything is kind of weighing you down. You enter into the kitchen and you take those final steps, and then all of a sudden you get to do it. One by one, you begin to release the items. One by one, all of a sudden, you feel this weight is lifted from you. Your muscles are able to contract again. A body that was under stress finally is able to find rest. And although no one else is applauding, you have this sense that you have just conquered the world, right? You ever done this? You know, it's interesting. I think that there's perhaps a lesson there that spiritually, that many of us have bags that get placed on us as we go through just a casual day. One bag here, one bag there. It's a load sometimes that we didn't even expect to carry. Perhaps as a parent, your child wakes up in the morning and they don't want to go to school, and they share maybe an emotional pain that happened the day before, and so suddenly now we carry a burden, and so we pick up a bag. We carry the weight. Maybe we see family online arguing over politics, and we know we're going to get drawn into this, and so it's just another bag. Pandemic's freely handing out bags for us, right? Complicates just normal everyday tasks. More weight is added. Unexpected blood results, maybe at a routine checkup, it's just another bag. A kid at school makes fun of you with others around. It's an emotional bag you carry now. An aging parent is deteriorating, and so it's another bag. Upsetting breaking news on television, another bag. A fight with a sibling, a blemish on your face, a bad back, mental illness, a disrespectful child, a repeating sin, a situation we don't know how to deal with. Bag after bag after bag after bag is added. And the load becomes heavy and unbearable, and we slowly just kind of disappear inside about 1,000 bags that hang from us. They're weights, they're burdens, and we can feel frozen by them. We can't move. And I think it's in moments like that, if we can recognize some of the weights that we carry, there's a text like today can really help us understand what we're supposed to do with them. You see, in our text today, we watch Jesus carry out Psalm 55, 22, which is simply this: cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Cast your burden. Now, burden is simply defined as a heavy load, right? And as he is heading to the cross, what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus has three very heavy burdens, heavy bags that he carries. And he is going to unload all of these bags, all of these weights, all these burdens that he has through prayer to God the Father. That's what our text is about. My hope is that we can learn by watching him, and then we'll be able to give our own burdens to the Lord this morning. And so, let me read the text again. It is a prayer of Christ. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning he had talked to the disciples, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you. We confess that we carry heavy burdens. So, Lord, we are thankful to see that Jesus Christ, God made flesh, he also carried burdens. Pray we would learn from him as we see how he gives these burdens to you. Lord, we give you all of this, and we pray the Holy Spirit would teach us now from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The text this morning that we're looking at has had a handful of approaches. Some people have said it's so sacred to see God the Son speaking to God the Father in a prayer. We shouldn't even touch it, shouldn't even comment on it, just kind of read it. And that was part of church history for a while. The other side, we've had someone like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached 50 sermons on just this prayer. So I opted for that one. No. What we're going to do, we're going to do an approach to this text. It's going to be a little different than how I normally approach the scripture. And I think the uniqueness can be seen when you compare two separate trips that I've made in my life to Washington, D.C., to our nation's capital. Very first trip was in spring of 1995. I was invited to join my best friend's family for spring break, and they were going to go to Washington, D.C., and we had 7 days there. And during our 7 days there, we took in all of the sights, right? And we spent a couple of days in Smithsonian. We visited the Capitol, took a tour of the White House, spent time visiting the different memorials. I mean, it was great. It was fantastic. I remember the trip even now. About 15 years later, had another trip to D.C. This time, I was asked to speak at a conference in Baltimore, Maryland, and it concluded around noon on the day, and then I had dinner plans at night, but I really, really wanted to see Washington, D.C., which wasn't too far away, and there was a train that would take you there. And so I just said, you know, I'm going to do it, and I'm going to take this rushed trip. And so after the conference, I immediately went over there, and in preparation for this sermon, what I did is I went back and I looked at the timestamps on the pictures from that day, because it felt like a crazy rushed visit to Washington, D.C., and it actually was, time-wise, and I knew you wouldn't believe me if I didn't give you the actual time. So let me share a little bit of that as kind of I share this part of it. It was 2:01 when I stepped off the train at Washington Union Station. At that point, I made a quick lap around the Capitol, all right? 4 minutes later, I caught the Ulysses S. Grant Memorial. Then I was off to National Mall, and National Mall, if you've ever tried to walk it very quickly in a day, it's long, all right? It's very long, and so I got to walk through the mall, and as I did, I looked around. I got to see the Smithsonian again, and so I didn't get to see anything inside, but I got to see it, right? At that point, I came to the Washington Monument. Then I went on from there to the World War II Memorial. I then saw the Vietnam Veterans Memorial Wall, where I spent 4 minutes. finding a name, and actually found it, of someone who had served and died who had my who shared my same name. And so I found that. 5 minutes later, I was then staring at the Lincoln Memorial. And I even got to read through parts of his speech, and then it was off to the Korean War Memorial, which first time I had seen that, it was breathtaking to see that memorial. Then a short walk from there, I went to the Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial, which was also the first time I had seen that. And then after that, I took a nearly 1 mile walk to my final destination, which was the White House. I had started at 2:01, and after about 7 miles of fast walking at 3:49, I had seen all of D.C. It was great. Now, those are two different approaches to visiting the Capitol, right? Now, while most of us would prefer, and so would I, of having kind of a week where you would get to see everything, you get to enjoy all of that, I only had a single afternoon. That's all I had. But still, I genuinely wanted to experience it all. But what was surprising is that I gleaned something unique on my quick walk through the nation's capital, and it was something that I didn't actually receive whenever I stayed there for the longer stay. The condensed version, the visit, the quick walk, gave me this unusual perspective of the nation. And it was a dramatic one. The highs and the lows, the celebrations and the tragedies, they all coexisted in a singular moment. See, as I approached the text this morning and wrestled with it for some time, I wasn't real sure how to deal with it. Prayer is by far the longest prayer of Jesus we have in Scripture. It's 26 verses, and so it's a fairly lengthy passage. But what I've decided to do this morning is to depart a bit, again, from my usual verse-by-verse approach to Scripture. And I've opted for a shorter visit here, and it's not because it's unimportant. It's actually because I believe it will be helpful to give us an unusual perspective that we perhaps miss if we just go like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones did, little by little. And I think it gives us a dramatic perspective. You see, in our English translation, if you have the text open, you can look down and you will notice that our text this morning, this prayer, consists of three paragraphs. Three paragraphs, and they are very helpful in kind of breaking down the structure of Jesus' prayer. Each paragraph is a different burden, a different bag, a different weight that's on Jesus' shoulder the night before he is killed. Three areas that hold great importance in his heart as he approaches the cross. I'm going to give them to you up front. Verses 1 through 5, he's going to have three things he prays for. The very first one, he prays for burdens concerning himself. 6 through 19, he prays for burdens concerning his disciples. And then 20 through 26, he's going to pray for burdens concerning us, the future church that's about to come into existence. Himself, the remaining 11 disciples, and then for us, that's the burdens that he carries that night. What I want to do is, again, we're not going to go in this shorter visit, we're not going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to read each part of the prayer that when we get to it. So I'll read the first section here shortly, and then I'm going to highlight not everything, but I want to give us again a quick tour of each section. So in one setting that we're able to experience this magnificent prayer of Jesus. The very first thing we see is that Jesus prays for burdens regarding himself, the weights that he himself carries. Verse 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, meaning the words in the upper room, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give it eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If I had to highlight this quickly, like we're doing, I would say there's one point. Jesus is essentially making one point in this first part of the prayer. One thing is a burden that he carries, and it's this, that Jesus prays for his glory. Jesus prays for his glory. Now, at first, we might not appreciate that fact, right? We might say, hey, I don't know what to do with these several places where we see Jesus saying, Father, glorify me, because typically, when we have phrases like that, we don't really like this, right? We don't like to see someone say, glorify me. Let me show you why. We're not real fond of people who think so highly of themselves that when they tell a story or they tell you about themselves, that they use the third person, right? We'd say, oh, come on. We don't like it in athletes, in a team sport, where people beat their chest and say, hey, look at me, look what I've done, as if the team did nothing. I'll give you a real-life example of that in the sports world. It didn't play well to LeBron James when he accomplished something that was pretty extraordinary last year. And after he accomplished this in basketball, he shared a little conversation he had with himself. He said, you know, after that happened, I thought to myself, you did something special. And he said, that one right there, that one thing you just did, he said, that one thing made me the greatest player of all time. Now, how's that play on the news, right? Did everyone say, that's right, LeBron, you did it, and you know you did it. This is great. You are the greatest of all time. Say it more. Say it again. Say it again. Come on, we love to hear it. No, we love greatness, right? But we don't love people who think they're great. Even worse, saying that they are great. So the question is that what is going on here? Well, two things to notice. The very first thing to notice is, notice that Jesus said, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So first thing to notice is that the Son is still serving the Father in his desire for glory. His purpose for glory is to glorify his Father even more. So it's not for self-glory, it's to glorify the Father. But secondly, you need to know this, it is not arrogance when you are functioning in a role because there is nothing else greater than you to accomplish that role. Now, here's what I mean by that. What would we think of a CEO who is in their office, right? And someone comes in and they set a stack of contracts and checks that have to be signed by the CEO, and the CEO says, what is this? And they said, well, you're the CEO, you have to sign these things. What if the CEO, what if he or she said, aw, shucks. Don't do that. Don't call me the CEO. CEO is the head of the company, right? They're at the top. That's too much honor. You shouldn't view me that way. There's probably a lot of other people that could sign these just as well as I could. What would we say about the CEO? We'd say, hey, no, you're abdicating your position. The CEO actually functions in a role as head of the company, so they have to function in that way. They have to own that position that they're in. You see why this is why Jesus doesn't say, and what would we do if Jesus said something like this? You know, Lord, I want to pass on being glorified in this one. And I actually want you to bestow this glory to another. You see, that would be not good because it's blasphemous, right? Because there is none greater than the one true God, and so it is God's role to be sovereign. It is the right that God has as God the Son to be glorified. And that's what he's praying for. I think this should also impact our prayer life as well. I want to ask you a question. A lot of times, you know, if you're kind of at a, the pastor's trying to get you to do something, they would ask a question like this, do you pray? Do you pray? And then kind of guilt you and why aren't you praying more and all this. I want to ask you a different question, which is this, why do you pray? Why do you pray? I assume at some level you're praying, and it might not be daily, it might be once a year, it might be, you know, when your football team's on, but the question is, why do you pray? Why do you pray? I think oftentimes we might answer that, well, I pray for relief, or I pray to avoid pain, I pray for healing, I pray for peace, I pray for resolution, for life, for provision, I pray for the things that are important to me. But you see, all those things can be fine in a sense, but there is something else that needs to be there. There needs to be a regulator over us. We ought to apply this regulator to all our prayers, and it's simply this, is what I am praying for chiefly for God's glory? We should take our heavy burdens to God. We should give them all to him, asking him to be glorified in our prayers. So, what this means is we should pray prayers of confession, but we pray prayers of confession because when we repent, God is glorified. We should pray for people to come to faith, but we pray this because when they do, God is glorified. We should pray for our daily bread to be provided for us because when we see God's provision, God is glorified. We should pray that our Christian lives are marked by faith, not by fear, that as Christians, we would treat others with love and not judgment because when we model these things, indeed, God is glorified. This is the burden that Jesus carried as he approached the cross. that he would be glorified so the Father would be glorified. He longed for his life to spread and point glory to the Father. This point, that's a burden that he lays down and he gives to the Father. But also on Jesus' heart are the disciples, and he cares deeply for them as well. As we've seen over the past several months, they are troubled, they are sorrowful, they are grieved. We've learned a lot of their struggles. So Jesus himself cares for them as well. He carries these burdens, and he's going to give these burdens to the Father too. I'm going to read this longer section. It's the longest part of the prayer, and I'm going to make several comments about it. I'm going to try to summarize it so we all understand what's going on. But I recognize when you read something really long, it's sometimes hard to follow along, and I'm going to lose some of you. So what I've set up is I'm going to give you a game to play while you're listening. You ready? This is the game. There is a word that shows up 13 times in this passage. The first service had about half and half of half that could figure it out. There's a word that shows up 13 times in this passage, and as you listen for comprehension, also listen for this word, because understanding this word actually helps us understand the passage. So here we go. And usually I help you out. Usually I kind of accentuate the word. Not this time. You're on your own, all right? I have manifested your name to the people that you gave me out of this world. Again, he's praying for now the disciples who were in the room. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. All right, any guesses? I heard a couple. I heard in first service, a lot of people said given. You're wrong if you said given. There's nine, I think. This is what they told me. Then you have you and I and. I don't know. There's probably a lot of them. That's not it. Your, I don't know that one either, but it is world. Did anyone guess world? Handful of you. All right. World, 13 times. It's a Greek word, cosmos. Now, of course, that simply means world in the passage, but it means world with a certain accent, if you will. You see, in Scripture, it ordinarily carries with it this bigger idea of the world apart from God. The world apart from God. And in this section, Jesus has this burden, another weight he carries for how his disciples will fare in this world. At this point, as God the Son talks to God the Father, he's going to do something. He's going to just simply retell the disciples' story. So if you got lost in the reading, let me give you the basic essence of what he did. He shares the disciples' story. And this story essentially has three parts to it. First, he shares the introduction he has to the disciples. He shares the origin of his relationship with them. They were once part of this world, but the Father has now given them to Jesus. So he shares that introduction. Secondly, Jesus recounts the time that they shared. Time shared is what he recounts. That they had some sweet time in ministry together. And that during this time, he's saying in the prayer that the disciples grew, they received his word. And then thirdly, he finishes sharing that a new day is now upon them. They will now having grown in their faith, be sent out into this world, this cosmos that does not like them, with a mission to accomplish. Again, sent out into the cosmos that is against God. Now, I want to ask you something. At what kind of event do we hear stories like this? Where you have an introduction, hey, this is how we met. Then you have a basic story, hey, these are some things that we did. And then finally you say, you know what? And this is where this person is going now. This is what is about to happen. Well, I think we hear it in a lot of different human experiences. Let me give you one. The night before Melissa and I got married, we had a rehearsal dinner, right? At the rehearsal dinner, toward the end of the evening, we had a chance for our friends to tell stories. And my best friend from college, Clint, stood up and he shared the story of our friendship. The very first thing he shared is how we met. We met at a coffee shop. I was doing a Jimmy Stewart impersonation, and he said, immediately, I knew I wanted to be this guy's friend. So if you don't know Jimmy Stewart, great actors from the 1930s and 40s and 50s. So that's how we met. He shared that story. At that point, and I'll do the impersonation for y'all sometime, all right? I'll do a full sermon, and it'll be fun. Second, he began to share both touching as well as embarrassing stories, right? Those that were kind of close to his heart about our friendship and how it had grown during college. But then thirdly, he shared some thoughts about the new lives that Melissa and I were about to enter into. The whole time he shared, he was crying. Tears were filling his eyes. Now, why? Because despite the fact that this was a wedding that was supposed to be a celebration, he realized also that a sweet season had come to an end. Plus, he's just a crier, all right? But he did. He realized something good is coming to an end, even though there's something good that's about to start. As one who loved me, he shared these stories, he shared this telling with others in the room who loved me. Others who understood that an old, sweet season was concluding and a new one was on the horizon. See, I believe Jesus here is revealing a very human experience. It's a human expression that a lot of us share. He's sharing a story about the disciples that he loves with another individual, another person, God the Father, who loves them as well. Both of which, both God the Son and God the Father, understood a sweet season was coming to an end. You see, we get sweet seasons with people in life, right? Whether you're a parent and kind of your kids' years as they're at home and you're taking care of them, maybe as a child, being in that position, being able to be at home as a teacher, as a mentor, there's this certain simplicity to certain seasons that we have. But at some point, every season comes to an end, right? The child grows up, they move on. Student graduates, teacher retires, and there's grieving, right? Something good has been lost. But there's also anticipation of what is to come for the one you love. You might also hear stories like this in a funeral, right? You're grieving over something that was lost, but there's also anticipation that there's life to come. And I wonder if Jesus recognizes in this prayer that as he's kind of retelling this story, I wonder if he's kind of recognizing that there was a sweet run that they had during his ministry. That these were good friendships and relationships. That Jesus, like a parent, is dropping their kids off at the dorm. The new school year is starting. That this season of parenting at home has concluded. I mean, think about it. Jesus has watched these little ones in the faith kind of grow up, grow in the Word, receive the word. That's how he prays and how he talks about them in that prayer. And now he's about to lead them. And he knows that things will be different. And so what does he pray for them for? He prays two things. Two things. For their protection and for further growth in faith. He wants them to be protected from the evil one. He wants them to continue to grow and be sanctified in their faith. I think that prayer might seem familiar because it's the same prayer. It's the only prayer that we really have as parents when we let go of a child, when we come and we have to say a prayer for, again, those other situations, whether it's a teacher or whether it's a mentor, where you're saying goodbye to someone or a friend. That's all we have, right? We entrust our loved ones to God's care, to his protection, and we pray that our children, our students, our friends, whoever it is that we're letting go, that they continue to grow in their faith in the new season ahead. You see, I believe this middle portion, the longest portion, is this kind of emotional burden that he's carrying for the disciples that he cares for, and he knows they're about to go out into the world. He knows the world will hate them, the cosmos. He knows that they will face, many of them, martyrdom for their faith. And so he prays for them, even though he himself is just hours away from the cross. At this point, Jesus turns his attention to a third and final burden for us. He wants to pray for us, for the upcoming church. Let me show you how this is. Look what it says in verse 20. Jesus begins this part of the prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, meaning I do not ask just for those disciples in the upper room, but I'm also asking these same things of protection, the things of being sanctified, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who believes in God through the words of the apostles? It's us, right? It's the church. And so now he's praying for the church. Look at what he prays. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Again, it's a quick walk through this text. But with the cross right before him, heading to his death, Jesus carries his final weight, final bag, and it's substantial. He has concern for the church, for us. I think if you were to take that part of the prayer and read it over and over, what you would see coming out of it is that you would see really there's a single concern. There's a couple other things you could highlight, but there's really a single concern that Jesus has, and it is this, that those who love him, that they would be one, that they would be united. That was his prayer. That was his dream. Right before he heads to the cross, that's what he desires for the church. And yet I am afraid that Jesus' chief and sole burden, the weight that he carried for his church in that prayer on the eve of the cross, really is our generation's greatest dilemma. Let me read part of this again. Remember, Jesus only has precious few words left in this life, and look where he invests them. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, and in this phrase, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That was his prayer for the church. And yet when you look around, especially today, I'm afraid that we are horribly divided. I'm not talking about the local church, I'm talking about kind of the church in America, the church even globally. Last week I said that one of the number one reasons that people have for leaving the Christian faith, at least how they articulate why they left, how they explain it, is that they simply couldn't comprehend how Christians were choosing divisive idols rather than rallying around kind of the central part of their faith. They weren't rallying around Christ. Because of this, they're witnessing these idolatrous tribal lines divide Christianity just like it divides the rest of the world, and so they said, you know what, I'm done with that. Jesus says that unity, in the prayer he just prayed, he says unity will create the result that the world may believe. Would stand to reason then that lack of unity would cause the very opposite, right? Well, why? What's going on? Why is this? Well, the passage says that they would all be one, and then it tells how we would all be one, that they would be in us, Jesus prays. In other words, we are told to be in God, but we have instead, I would argue, let something into us. I want to explain this way. This past week, I heard professor and theologian Rosaria Butterfield talk about our idol-infused identities. I love that phrase, idol-infused identities. And I believe wrapped up in her phrase there is really a key that helps us unlock the puzzle of why the church is divided. Idol-infused identities. I'm not sure if anyone has ever infused anything before. I've infused a couple of things. It's kind of fun to do, but probably the basic best example is to talk about how you infuse water, because it's pretty easy. You take pure water, you begin with that, it has to be good water, and then from there, you have this little infuser basket, and you can place a little fruit inside the infuser basket. You tighten it up, you let it sit there for 2 hours, you put it in the fridge, you can let it sit overnight. But what begins to happen is as that fruit sits inside this infuser basket, is that the flavors of the fruit begin to seep out into the water. And when it's time to drink it, you remove the basket, and all of a sudden you have this completely, completely different flavor than the original water. Now, what Butterfield is suggesting is that our idols do similar things to us. That when we let something sit within our heart for a season, when we stir it up, we kind of turn it around, when we muddle it a little bit inside of our hearts, that something begins to happen. That all of a sudden, those flavors begin to seep out into us. The flavors of our idols begin to infuse our hearts. The original spiritual water within us all of a sudden begins to change, and all of a sudden it completely can change and have a different flavor. Not to something sweeter, but with idols, it's always to something more bitter. Our idols take our Christianity and begin to infuse in it as well, sometimes altering it to something completely unrecognizable. And what happens is that rather than fighting for the unity that we should have in the gospel with other Christians, we begin fighting for the essence of our idols, unaware that our lives have grown polluted and corrupted by their poisonous flavors. You see, Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 11:3, he says this, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness," and so we see there's an enemy that's behind this as well, "your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." What Christ is praying for that night in the upper room for us, for his church, is for a unity that is found in a simple and pure devotion to Christ, but we are infusing our faith with all sorts of poisonous flavors, and these idols are dividing us. I want to name some idols this morning that divide the church, especially today in our culture. And I'll tell you this, if any of these stir your heart and you go, "Wait a minute, that's not an idol of mine," good chance that's an idol of yours, all right? Just be aware of that. Again, let me name a couple. One other quick thing. As a pastor, what I would say is a very important role that I should play in our church is that of sniper, all right? Now, I say that meaning that a pastor who's looking out for your soul, that their job should be to identify threats that seek to overtake it, and then to try to take those things out one by one. And so, let's snipe some idols this morning, all right? I'm going to give you three, and I'm going to start in a very safe place, all right, so we can all feel comfortable as we enter into this. The very first idol is fairly basic. It's worship preference, all right? Worship preference. Now, some of you are thinking, "Hey, I thought you said we were starting safe." Well, we are. We're starting safe, all right? But this is a huge divider for many, right? We let our preferences, and that's going to be a key word in much of our idol-infused hearts, we let our preferences soak within us. Over and over, our preference, it's about me, and in time, suddenly, the only worship, which again, worship is supposed to glorify God, but the only worship that we recognize as legitimate are the styles that are kind of like our own, and so we can divide, and we can refuse anything that looks different. Second one is politics. This is huge right now. This is huge. It's essential to note that our politics should never inform our Christianity. Politics never inform our Christianity, but our Christianity should always inform our politics. We can't adulterate our faith with the political parties of this world. We have a single bride, a single commitment, Jesus Christ. We answer to him and him alone. Let me say this. If you have no critique, if you've got zero critique of your own political preference, then you likely have an idol. If you can't critique, if you can't find something wrong with your own political side of things, then you probably and likely have an idol. And I would also say if you have no compliments of the opposing side, you likely have an idol. Furthermore, I would say if you are never politically inconsistent in order to be biblically consistent, then you likely have an idol. Now, I'll tell you, and again, this is, I think, really big right now in our culture. I'll tell you why governments can be an idol, because they promise to us much of the same things that God promises, right? We look at a government, and they promise provision and safety and life and direction and meaning. But oh, how deficient they are in truly delivering on any of these things. The third thing, finally, is race. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of talk about racial divides in our day, but Jesus' prayer for us again was this: would they all be one? The sin of the Tower of Babel gave life to the roots of racial divide. But it was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost that did away with racial divide. They all spoke, right? They could hear and understand one another. And we're told in Revelation, a picture of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. I'll tell you, that is heaven. And what you need to see there is we do not lose our ethnicities in heaven. Still there, still a part of us, our ethnicities are. And I would say in heaven, they're embraced, right? They don't divide. We embrace them. The reason why is because, rightly understood, our diversities don't divide us, but they actually unite us. Well, how's that possible? It's because of this. Biblically, what we know is that every single human being is an image bearer. We're all image bearers. And so when you look at other humans, you get a small snapshot, if you will, an image of God and who God is, you know, aspects of him. But the problem is, if all we're looking at are people who are just like us, if our experiences are people just like us, then it's like looking at a diamond, but just looking at kind of a very two-dimensional picture of it. And so you get a sense of the diamond, you get an idea of it, but there's also a lot that you miss out on. Because when you experience other cultures and styles and expressions of our brothers and sisters in Christ in worship, whether in other parts of the world or whether even here in the United States, those who don't look like us, then all of a sudden the diamond spins of the image of God, and it radiates that image in beautiful ways. I'll say this, being united doesn't mean that we become uniform, right? We don't just all have a melting pot where we all look the same. We will have our differences. We may even disagree on non-essential areas and have different preferences, but to unite, to carry out this prayer of Christ, this desire of Christ, this dream of Christ, that all would be one, it doesn't mean that we will have to agree on every point, but that we will show love and deference to one another, that we will give one another the benefit of the doubt and allow the gospel to remain the main thing with how we relate with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus prays for what to us seems impossible, that light skin and dark skin can unite around the gospel of the one who died for all. It has the idea that a poor woman living in poverty could also worship side by side in the same space with the corporate millionaire, with no preference that the church gives to either. And it has the dream here in Jesus' prayer that the Christian with Republican beliefs can deeply love and serve the Christian with beliefs that come from the Democrat Party, and that their unity in Christ would come first and be supreme. That the one who loves hymns and sings praise songs, or can sing praise songs with a smile with their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and vice versa. Jesus prayed, would his followers become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, here's what that means. And here's why it's so important. In a world of screaming, in a world of arguing, the world looks at two people who are very diverse, who have different backgrounds and worldviews, but who rally around something more significant than themselves. They rally around Christ. They love each other, though they're very different. And it says, whoa, that is different. That is not of this world. Jesus says, when we live out this unity, the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That was Jesus' prayer the night before he died. And I'm hopeful, still hopeful, that God might bring his desire to fruition. I mean, that's the prayer that we pray in the Lord's Prayer after all. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Would God's will be done on earth as it's done in heaven in the book of Revelation? Would it be similar in how that will is carried out? These are the burdens of Christ, one who brings people from all different backgrounds together in worship of the one true God. This is the one who brings his burdens to the Father. And so this morning, what I would tell you is this. The way to emulate all of this is that to kind of understand the bags that you carry this morning, the weights that are upon you, the disappointments, the heartaches, the difficulties, the trials, the struggles, sicknesses, and to take those, and in prayer, as we learned in the book of Psalms, to cast our burdens unto the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we recognize that there is something beautiful about this prayer of God the Son speaking to God the Father. Lord, we don't fully understand it, but I ask in the name of Jesus that you might allow us to learn and glean, even in a very short and quick walk through this prayer. Lord, that you would show us what it looks like to pray for your glory, to pray for the church, to pray for one another, to seek unity. Lord, we reject that unity is found kind of from just saying, well, let's rally around unity. We don't rally around unity. We rally around the cross of Christ. And so those who look to Christ as the one who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, who went to the cross, who died, who rose again from the dead, who conquered death, who is coming again. Lord, the one who forgives our sins. Lord, would we unite in that truth? And then, Lord, if there's anyone watching this morning, if there's anyone visiting with us today who is still not sure about the claims of Christ, not sure what to make of all of this, Lord, I pray that you would show that even 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for them. He's praying for his church, and he's praying for those who might hear the gospel through it. Lord, would you open their eyes to the gospel? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.